Well, we are in the final verses of Matthew's gospel, and it concludes in a sequence of events that move quickly toward Jesus' death, his burial, and of course his resurrection. These events can be structured into four primary scenes, the first of which we covered this past Wednesday night. And we looked at the first scene, which is the release. And in that message, in that text of Scripture that we examined together, it focused on how the Jews gladly and diabolically even chose Barabbas. Barabbas, who was the murderous and violent insurrectionist. They chose Barabbas to be released from death row. And they replaced Barabbas with Jesus, who is the opposite of Barabbas. Barabbas being a murderous and violent insurrectionist. Jesus was a man who endured peacefully the injustices that were brought against him. Pilate, even the Roman governor, was stunned by the choice, wondering how in the world they could choose Barabbas to be released and yet crucify this innocent man. However, in a politically motivated decision, Pilate gave the people what they wanted. He gave them Barabbas, and he ordered Jesus to be crucified. That was the first of a sequence of four scenes, the release. But the second scene in our text this morning is the crucifixion itself. And we can break down Matthew's narrative also in four distinct themes. They're one word as we go through the text together. And I'd like for you to write them down as you see them on the screen. It will help you to understand the flow of the passage. The first word is this: mockery. Mockery. That's the first element that we see to Matthew's narrative of the crucifixion. Mockery. It's interesting how much mockery is filled in the crucifixion of Christ. In fact, what I'd like you to do is just for a brief minute notice how many times the word itself or the implication of the word mockery is used in this particular passage. Look at verse 29 of chapter 27. The Bible says that they bowed the knee before him, and what did they do? They mocked him. Go down to verse 31. It says, and after they had mocked him. Go down to verse 41. It says, likewise also. Those two words indicating to us that the figures in the preceding verses, primarily those who were walking by the cross as Jesus was hanging on it. Likewise, like the crowd, like the passerbys, the chief priest also did what? They mocked him along with the scribes and elders. And then to top it off, look at verse 44. For it says, the thieves, what? Also. The thieves also mocked him. So what we have here in the crucifixion of Christ is the Roman soldiers mocking him, the crowds of people that were walking by the scene of the crucifixion, they're mocking him, the religious leaders, of course, the Sanhedrin, they're mocking him, and the thieves on each side of him at this point are mocking him. And can I just add to you today that the mockery is as repulsive as the nails in his hands? That the mockery is as repulsive as the nails in his feet? Consider the soldiers, a group of people who, by the way, their very office demands that they serve others with integrity and courage. But not so with Jesus. No, to these soldiers, Jesus became a game to them. I'll not go back and reread all of the verses, but just follow along with me if you want as we kind of summarize this. What are they doing to Jesus? Well, first they stripped him naked. And as they strip him naked, of course, this is following the scourging that he had just received, where they took the cat of nine tails, a whip, whereby on the end of each lash there contained broken bones and glass, and there they're beaten the body of our Lord. They stripped him naked, and now they've put a scarlet robe around his open, wounded body. They pressed down by force a crown of thorns on his head. They took a wooden scepter and placed it in his hands, mocking who he said that he was. They spat upon him. They took that same scepter that they put in his hands. They took it out of his arms and they beat him over the head with the wooden scepter. They blasphemed him as they mockingly had this worship service, kneeling down before him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" You can almost hear their snickering and their laughs and the smiles upon their faces as they mock Jesus in grotesque fashion. Even at the foot of the cross, after this display of mockery, before even driving the nails in his hands, even at the foot of the cross, after he is hanging there, they're once again mocking him by gambling over his garments. The Roman soldiers mocked him. Then there were the crowds of people. Now follow me if you will. The Roman soldiers, Jesus was a game to them. But the crowds of people, Jesus was entertainment. They walked by where he was crucified. And those of you who have just recently with me, I imagine you're picturing the place that we visited back in February in Israel. Unlike the songs say, it's not on a hill far, far away. It was actually right on the roadside. The Romans did this intentionally because they wanted everybody coming in and out of the gates of Jerusalem to see how they enacted their justice on people so that you would not cross them lest you be the same. So they erected these crosses right on the roadside, and as people are walking in and out the gates of Jerusalem, they're there with him. They can read the inscriptions. They can see his wounds. They know these three men are dying, but they're not focused on the thieves. No, they're focused on the man in the middle. And what are they doing? They are hurling insults at him. "Well, if you're the Son of God, then why don't you save yourself? Look at him. This is the same guy who said he would destroy the temple and rebuild it, but he can't even protect his own life." The Bible says they shook their heads, noticeably shook their heads in disgust. Maybe like some of you who maybe went out to the restaurant this weekend without a mask and you just had a little cough, maybe a fishbone stuck in your throat, and as you're coughing, everybody just kind of looks and shakes their heads at you in noticeable disgust. Coughing with no mask at the fish house. It was far worse with Jesus. They jeer at him. They're demanding that he save himself. This was entertainment to them. Then there were the religious leaders, of course. They're the ones responsible for it all. They're embarrassed by him. The people are entertained by him. The Roman soldiers, it's a game, but they're just embarrassed by him. And obviously the ones ultimately responsible for these barrage of insults and mockery. But then to top it all off, there's the thieves. The thieves. I mean, the ones with nails also in their hands. You would think if anybody in that setting was going to be merciful to anyone dying along with them, you would think at this point these two thieves would have just kind of kept quiet. But no, the Bible says that they cast the same in his teeth. That's just an old phrase. There's a lot better way to say it. They also reviled him, okay? They were also angry at him. This is unbelievable. Now, of course, we know Matthew doesn't cover it in his gospel. Luke and others do, as we parallel, that one of these thieves would have a change of heart before he took his last breath. But the point is this. Everyone Everyone involved at this point in Christ's crucifixion turned against him. The soldiers, the governor, the Jewish leaders, the crowds of people. And man, think of the crowds. We mentioned this Wednesday night. Just a few days ago, they're crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now they're crying out, "Crucify him. Save yourself. I can't believe what we're seeing." And then there's the disciples who may not be there hurling insults, but maybe sometimes worse. They're not even there. Nowhere to be found. The mockery that we see against Jesus on the day that he died has not ended, friend. They thought the cross was crazy then, and the world still thinks the cross is crazy. They always have, they always will. But to those of us who believe, we know that the cross is our only hope for true peace. The cross is our only hope for true salvation. And while even in the anxieties and the turmoil that we face as a society and culture today, where there's so much unrest and so much demonic influences among all types of people, even where we live and reside today, even then they reject and mock the cross of Jesus, the only thing that will bring them salvation and redemption. Mockery. I find it very interesting that Matthew doesn't focus a lot of time on the gore of the cross. It's there. And by no stretch of the imagination do we need to sidestep it or belittle it. For all that Jesus went through for our sins, it was gory. It was bloody. But Matthew chooses to bring to the surface the mockery of what the cross brought to Jesus. And so as we look at the flow of the crucifixion, we see first mockery. Write down number two, death. Death. As the mockery continued, death was obviously imminent. In fact, when we read from verse 45 down through 50, we find out at this point it was the sixth hour, which would have been 12 noon. And darkness, the Bible says, began to cover the region for 3 straight hours, all right? So when you do the math, Jesus has been hanging alive on this cross for 6 straight hours. And at the ninth hour, which would have been 3 p.m., we find in verse 46 that Jesus cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Remember, Jesus is experiencing something he has never known. Abandonment. Abandonment not from the disciples necessarily, not abandonment from the crowds, but abandonment from God the Father. God the Father has turned his back on God the Son. Think of it this way. Our sin, humanity's sin against God, it is such an offense to the perfect holiness of God's nature that even when it is all laid upon the back of his Son, his perfect Son, mind you, God himself can have no part of it. This is how offensive sin is to God. And on the cross that afternoon, Jesus was separated from the Father. But I want you to think about this, friend. Jesus was separated from God the Father so that his people, we who are believers, will never have to know what it is like to be separated from God. Think of this. Jesus experienced separation from God so that you and I will never know what that feels like. We will never know what it's like to be separated from God because Jesus experienced it on our behalf. This was the wrath of the cup by which Jesus prayed, if it be possible, if there's any other way. Yet he willingly submitted himself to the only plan, the only way, the only means by which our sins could be forgiven and our reconciliation with God take place. After a few more moments of mockery, Jesus died. But we see it in verse 50. Look at it. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice. He's already cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, but now he cries out again. Matthew doesn't tell us exactly what those words were, but when you parallel the other Gospels, particularly John chapter 19, we understand that those final words were, it is finished. It is finished. The atoning sacrifice had been made and the work of redemption was complete. It is finished. I have accomplished what I came here to do, Jesus is declaring. But I want you to notice the next phrase because this is incredibly important. Look at it again in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, that is, when he had said his final words, he did what? He yielded up the spirit. He yielded up the ghost. He yielded up his spirit. He did it. He did it. No one took it from him. He willingly gave up the ghost. He willingly gave up the spirit. He voluntarily sacrificed him all his own self. He himself said this would be the case. No man, Jesus said, taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. Why is that phrase important? Because we serve a God who is sovereign over all things. And even in his last breath, he was sovereignly in control of his own suffering. Finished. Death had now been experienced by our Lord, but life was just beginning. It's fascinating that the war that Satan declared against God in Eden has now been won by Jesus at Calvary. Satan had bruised Jesus' heel, but Jesus crushed Satan's head. Mockery, death. Write down this third word, power. You know, we would think it's over at this point, right? He's experienced the mockery, the lashing, the nails. He's cried out his final breath. He's dead. Surely the Jewish Sanhedrin think, finally, we're finished with this man. We can now move on to the power and control over the people that we wanted. You see, the Jews wanted Jesus dead in order to silence him, in order to diminish his influence, but they were not prepared for what would happen next. For the moment Jesus yielded up his spirit, the Spirit of God begins to showcase his power through Jesus' death. And there were several signs of God's power that immediately took place upon Jesus' last breath, the first of which we see is the temple curtain. The temple curtain, it was torn in two from top to bottom. We see it there in verse 51. Look at it. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now understand the layout of the temple. Each place that God had instructed the Jews to put together this temple, it carried out a purpose. But there was one room that only the high priest could go in. That place was known as the most holy place. And to ensure that nobody else ever trampled inside that room, there was a large curtain that served as a partition wall, a divider, keeping everyone out except for the high priest. It signified something very important, that up to this point in history, there existed a barrier between God and man himself could never break down that barrier, which is why once a year, the high priest was allowed to enter in, but only then. It was on the Day of Atonement, the one annual feast day by which the Jews would celebrate their forgiveness, and they would come to God offering these sacrifices. And some of you may remember how it was all structured. The high priest would have all of his garments on, and at the bottom of his robe there would be bells. The bells were there so that you could hear every step that he took. It was important, because the Bible gives us clear instructions that even the high priest could never enter in that place unless he had gone through the proper ceremonial washings, which included removing sin from his life. Because if he walked into that holy place with sin in his life, he would drop dead. But what would they do? How would they get him out? Well, God had instructed that a rope be tied around his feet, so that at every point the bells stopped ringing, if he did not confess and forsake his sin before going into the most holy place, the place where the presence of God dwelt among the Jewish people, they would pull him out of the room. That wall separated us. Only one could go into the presence of God. Are you listening to me? Only one could go into the presence of God on behalf of the people. But now that has changed, because Jesus, through his death, broke down that wall of partition. He became the high priest, the one who takes us to God. And therefore, his people can enter into his presence anytime, anywhere. His power is revealed through his death. France said access to God is no longer through the old sacrificial system, but through Jesus himself, more specifically through his death. So the curtain was torn. It was torn from top to bottom. Why is that important? Because no mere man could reach the top of that curtain. It was God who tore the curtain. And he did it in a way that everybody would know that it was he. That's not the only thing that happened. The next we see a violent earthquake shaking the region, a separate event altogether than the tearing of the curtain. That is, the curtain being torn in two happened, and then after that, the earthquake took place. Now, what's the significance of the earthquake? Well, in the Old Testament, the Jews saw any supernatural event on earth taking place like that as a sign of the presence of God. The earthquake and the rocks rending in two was a sign that God's presence had come into that land at the moment his son died. Then the tombs were opened. Think of it. The tombs were opened. Verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. This is very fast. You're gonna have to listen carefully, because I don't want to confuse you, but listen. Through Jesus' death, death itself died. Through Jesus' death, death itself died. We talk about Jesus being the victor of the grave. Well, this is what happened. When God himself come to us in flesh as a man in his perfection, dying for the sins of the world, he put a curse on death. He diminished death. He defeated death. Now, the scene that Matthew brings to the surface here actually takes place after the resurrection. It's to emphasize the resurrected life that Jesus' death brings to all believers. Now, Matthew shares no details about this, only that the death of Jesus Christ changed everything. even the bodies of those who were deceased in the faith. And the point of all of this, the earthquakes, the tearing of the curtain, the graves being opened up, it was quite a Passover that they would never forget. The point of all of this is to cause us to respond in the same manner that the centurion did when he saw and heard these things taking place. Look at it in verse 54. What did he say? He saw everything and feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Truly, this was the Son of God. And friend, let me remind you, everything that has happened in history to bring you to this point in your life, in this place, is to show you that Jesus is God. And everything he has done to redeem his people. Power. The death of Jesus was not the death of God's power. No, the death of Jesus unleashed the power of God in a way that had not yet been experienced. Mockery, death, power. But I got to give you one more because this is an integral part of the story. It's the word burial. Burial. It's important that we get this right theologically. It's not enough to say Jesus died. No, the gospel is this. Jesus died and was buried. And the emphasis of Jesus' burial is played up throughout the whole New Testament. In fact, Paul, when he preached the gospel to the Corinthian believers, he said, "This is the gospel, that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, and of course, that he rose again according to the scriptures." Why not just say Jesus died and rose again? Why? What's the point of the burial? Because there are many antichrists who would try to deceive this world into thinking that all that happened with Jesus at Golgotha was this big hoax. He really didn't die. Let me give you just one religious example. I'm going to do something very unusual this morning. In fact, I think I've only done it twice in almost 13 years. I'm going to quote from the Quran. Let me read to you what the Quran says, the Islamic tradition. This is what Muslims believe happened to Jesus and the cross. I'm reading from their book, the Quran. They killed him, that is Jesus, they killed him not, nor did they crucify him as it was made to appear. Of a surety, they killed him not. Allah took him to himself. Even in the subtlety of religious means and ways, there is an effort to downplay and totally dismiss the reality of Jesus' death. Let me tell you something. Jesus did not go to sleep for 3 days. If so, our salvation is nothing. Jesus died, and his burial is proof that he actually died. In fact, John 19 tells us that they pierced his side before removing him from the cross just to ensure that he was dead. Our redemption depends upon the death of a perfect God. So he died. And just about, I don't know, 50 yards maybe from Golgotha, he was buried. Joseph of Arimathea, the Bible tells us, was the man who desired to give him that proper burial. He was a wealthy man who, along with Nicodemus, were members, watch this, of the Jewish council. Now, how is this possible? Now, the same council that's responsible for putting him to death, here you have two men that happen to be friendly toward Jesus. Now, Matthew doesn't go into detail about it, but Luke does. Luke's gospel tells us that neither Nicodemus nor Joseph of Arimathea supported the execution of Jesus. In fact, not only did they not support it, they withdrew themselves from the entire process. Up to this point, they had been secret sympathizers to Jesus. But now, after seeing what Jesus had actually endured, after hearing his cries from the cross, after seeing all that had taken place through his death and crucifixion, no longer were they okay with being secret sympathizers. No, they were ready to go public. It was time to let their profession of faith in Christ be known. You see, the cross made them courageous. And that's what the cross does when we come to it in genuine faith. It changes everything about us. It'll cause us encouraged to stand for Jesus and with Jesus and do whatever we can to serve Jesus. No longer was Joseph hiding in the shadows. No, this was my Lord that they had put to death, and I want to give him a proper burial. Typical crucifixions, they let the body rot on the cross for days. The fowls of the air have their way with it. This was certainly what the Romans would have left Jesus to do. But now a secret follower had went public. And he's ready to serve his Lord with integrity. And so he gets the body, permission from Pilate. And he goes quickly to bury him. This all had to happen quickly. It's why we believe when we go on these trips to Israel that the garden tomb standing alone there just to the foot of Golgotha is the place where he was buried. He had minimal time to put the body in the tomb before Passover evening began. And of course, as we so often see in the gospel at the conclusion of this passage, it was the women who followed Jesus. Think of this. It was the women who followed Jesus that were committed to him all the way to the end. Where is Peter? Where is James? Where are they? They're eerily absent. But the women, who not only then, but even to this day, show a courageous example to so many of us of what it means to be truly committed to their Lord, is exemplifying for us once again true discipleship. And not only could the men learn something then, but the men today can learn something now. That oftentimes it is the women who are the ones leading the way in godliness and kindness. The disciples had fled, but the women, they were there until the tomb was sealed. And even in the next passage we see that they were there after the tomb was sealed. Well, Pastor, what do we do with this today? What do you want us to see from the cross? I just want to close by giving you our response to these themes of the resurrection, the theme of mockery and death and power and burial. And you'll find these in your notes. Let me give them to you quickly and we'll pray. What do I do with the cross today? How do I respond to the themes of the crucifixion? Number one, can I say this? Follow him. Follow him. Follow him as the sovereign Lord of your life. Follow him as the Savior, Messiah of your soul. The Jews rejected and mocked him as a king, but his true people will acknowledge him as the crucified king. Follow him. If you're following, number two, thank him. Thank him. Thank him for the mockery that he endured for us. Thank him for all that he went through so that we could be redeemed, so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we who are depraved, wicked, wretched souls could be reconciled to a merciful God. Thank him. You see, when you evaluate the crucifixion of Jesus in light of your own wretchedness, then there is something fundamentally wrong if it does not cause you to respond in heartfelt gratitude to Jesus. Something wrong. For those who come to the cross and see all that he did on our behalf will live their lives in thankfulness to Jesus. Follow him, yes, and thank him. For nothing reveals the weight of our sins like his sufferings. Nothing reveals the mercy of God like his sufferings. Nothing reveals our absolute inability to save ourselves like the sufferings of Jesus. Therefore, be it not too much of you to offer him continuous thank yous from your heart and from your lips. It's the least we can offer him. Follow him as Lord and Savior. Thank him for the mockery that he endured. Thirdly, imitate him. Imitate him. Now, by imitate, I mean identify with his sufferings. Scripture teaches us that we are to follow the example of Jesus' sufferings and count it as a privilege to suffer for him. This means we have to take up the cross. Publicly identifying, carrying the cross. This is the picture of Simon of Cyrene. Taking up the cross is identifying with whatever suffering, whatever rejection, whatever shame that may come as a result of our imitation of him. Being willing to endure whatever comes our way because of our loyalty to the cross. Follow him. Thank him. Imitate him. Number four, worship him. This corresponds with his power. Worship him because separation is broken. Worship him because you're invited into his presence. Worship him because of his mighty power. Worship him because of his perfect truth. He deserves our worship. That's why we gather in this place week after week after week. We come because we are followers of him. We come because we want to thank him. We come because we desire to imitate him. We come because we want to worship him. Life is forever changed because of the cross. And then finally, trust him. Each of these responses correlate to the cross. We follow him and thank him because of his mockery, all that he endured. We imitate him because of his death. We worship him because of his power. We trust him because of his burial. Now just follow me for a moment. Imagine their pain and grief as they placed Jesus' body in Joseph's tomb that Friday afternoon. Can you imagine the emotional struggle it was to put Jesus in a tomb? But what did Jesus promise them over and over again? He not only said that he would die and be buried, he said over and over again, I will rise again. And the tomb, listen, the burial was not the end of the story. Watch this. The burial was just the waiting period. It was a lesson that the early believers had to learn about Jesus, about God, that we have to wait on him. Imagine those had to be the three longest days of their life. And the Bible tells us all that they could do is what? Be still. Maybe you kind of feel like that way the last 11 weeks. These 11 weeks felt like 11 years to you. We're waiting, waiting. Waiting, and we have no option but to just be still. But whether we're waiting now or they were waiting then,
The waiting period of the burial, waiting on his resurrection, is a reminder that God's promises never fail, because 3 days later, he did rise again. And the Lord is going to return. The Lord is going to bring you through this waiting period that you are in. You can trust him. That's our response. Follow him as your Savior King. Thank him for what he has endured. Imitate him by suffering willingly on his behalf. Worship him because his death has given us access into his presence, and trust him. Trust him that just as he rose again, his promises never fail. Perhaps there are two type of people sitting in this room and those watching on live stream this morning. There are those who have come to the cross and has responded in worship and faithfulness and following Jesus. And then there are perhaps those who have just been standing at a distance, understanding the story, seeing the cross and what it is, but yet having the desire to choose Jesus. Can I beg you, my friend, whatever your condition is before Jesus, to come to the cross today? In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to sing a song of reflection. Even there, as we sing, as we stand together, in just a moment, cry out to God. Seek him as Lord and Savior of your life. Believe in what the Scripture has proclaimed today about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He did all of that for you. And as Christians, may we once again be reminded that the cross is the centerpiece of all that we are in Jesus. Let's thank him for it. Worship him. Carry that cross. Trust him. To God be the glory for his Son, Jesus. Would you stand with me as we bow our heads for prayer together this morning?